Well, I believe we'll begin. I'm Jake Zollinger, the chair for this session. This is a Sunstone 2008, section 362. It's called The Divine Light, Understanding the Spirit of God. Our presenter is N. Lee Smith, Dr. Smith. I will read his brief bio sketch and then introduce the speaker who will respond. Dr. Smith grew up in Ogden. He received his MD from the University of California in San Francisco. Following a residency in internal medicine, he developed a subspecialty in behavioral medicine. This field explores the treatment of stress-related physical illness. He has received awards for research and teaching at the University of Utah and co-authored a book entitled Mind-Body Health: The Effects of Attitudes, Emotions, and Relationships. He created the Stress Medicine Clinic at the U of U, then more recently moved this to the LifeTree Clinical Research and Pain Clinic in Salt Lake City. He continues as Adjunct Associate Professor of Medicine at School of Medicine. He's helped create the Institute for Spirituality and Healing in Medicine and has great interest in how spiritual and theological approaches to life impact health and well-being. A response to that paper will be by Kim Bateman, MD. He recently retired from family practice in San Pete County. He's now working with HealthSight, an organization dedicated to improving health care. So we'll turn about 40 minutes over to our speaker and 10 or whatever Dr. Bateman needs, and then we'll have 10 minutes or 5 or whatever for questions. When you do answer questions, you'll have to stand before the mic, otherwise they won't go on our record, and we're selling the record. So begin.
Well, I have to tell you, this is a fascinating topic to me. Both Kim and I are in fields that sort of take grand ideas and mechanisms and try to make something good physically come out of that. Albert Peck yesterday was talking in response to one of the papers about how one of the remarkable things about Mormonism is how you take the figurative and the literal, and they seem to start integrating together. And I think this will kind of illustrate that. This story begins around Christmas time in 1832, when Joseph Smith was reviewing for his inspired version the Book of John, and was reading these terms that are rather remarkable. We might call them metaphors. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That same light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Now, there's a lot of stuff there. And I suspect Joseph Smith had to react in something like, whoa, what is this all about? Because as he began to inquire the meaning of this, we got two very remarkable revelations. One recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants 88, which is the theme of which is the light of Christ. And you know a lot about that and the ramifications of this light of Christ. The second that came a few months later was section 93. The theme of section 93 is down in this last line, about how grace accumulates to a fullness, particularly regarding the Savior. And it introduces some depth about the notion of intelligence. Now, there's a lot of stuff right there. This light which lighteth all men was the subject of a lot of theological interest in the first couple of generations of the church. Particularly these men listed here wrote a lot about it and were fascinated with it. Right down to our day, it's often the scientists, LDS scientists, that are very interested in all of this. But they had a lot of varying names for this light which lighteth all men. Joseph Smith tended to call it the Spirit or Light of Christ. Orson Party Pratt and Charles Penrose, who was in the First Presidency, preferred the term the Holy Spirit as opposed to the Holy Ghost. Party Pratt wrote a book on all of this called The Key to the Science of Theology. Later on, this is often called just The Key to Theology, and I think you might see what happens with that. Then, in the Reconstructionist period, the second generation, B.H. Roberts was also fascinated. He wrote a whole year's worth of priesthood manuals on this topic. But he preferred the term divine immanence. The reason for that is, rather than light of Christ, that this entity goes well beyond Christ's domain to fill the immensity of space. And so he preferred this divine immanence term. John A. Widtsoe, himself a scientist, preferred the term intelligence. And then others have just called it the Spirit of God, that which like a fire is burning. B.H. Roberts, in introducing this topic of divine immanence, said this: of the many truths which the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has to proclaim to the world, I know of none that's more important than the one I'm going to present. Well, why would he say that? I'm going to give you a little flyby in the next two or three slides here, just to look at the implications of this fascinating topic. First are some things that scripturally the light of Christ is or does, and then I'll talk about some basic theological questions that it's at the heart of, and then we'll come back and examine why I'm saying this. First of all, scripturally, it's equated there in section 88 as the creative and sustaining power of the universe, the law that governs all things, the underlying source of all physical energy. It's described as the source of God's power, the way he does things, the very life force itself. It's equated to primordial intelligence, the stuff from which you are made, your core self. Is related to this. It's the source of intellectual and spiritual enlightenment, the source of all truth, the scriptures tell us. And it is the mediator of oneness by which we become one with God, for example. And basically, in the scripture, equates to the glory of God. Why does God shine? This glory, what is this all about? Here are some of these fundamental theological questions that it's at the heart of. First of all, concerning man. What's the purpose of life? And how does God help us to fulfill that purpose? If something about that purpose is becoming like God, how does that come about? Here's another one. By what are we judged? We have the debates. Is this, you judge by, you say by faith or by grace? Well, this can answer that question. How does the atonement work? Is also at the heart of this. Here's some other theological questions, and we're going to take a look at these. Concerning God this time. What makes the Father or Christ God? How did they come to be that way? What defines whether a person is God? How does he know everything? Does he progress in knowledge? That's been an interesting debate over the years. By what mechanism does he communicate to man? If he's communicating to you, now again, guys like Kim and I are interested in mechanisms of things. If he communicates to you, how does that work? What's flowing between us? What enters your mind? This is addressed in these scriptures. And how does God quicken man? That's a fascinating term that we'll come to. What is the source of his goodness? Precisely what is the power of the Holy Ghost? And exactly what is the Spirit of God that we talk about so freely? So these will be some of the issues we'll discuss. The light of Christ bridges the scientific and the spiritual conceptualizations of the universe. This gets to be quite fascinating, actually. If you kind of think about it, we often will conceptualize things as metaphysical and mystical or scientific and explainable. But if you kind of think about it in God's perspective, the stuff that is to us pretty mystical and metaphysical, he knows how that works, and these two begin to blend together. It was mentioned that I deal a lot with stress-related medical illness. Been fascinated with why does mental stress cause so much havoc and how do you turn that around? Well, if you kind of think about it, stress is mental thinking. How does thinking turn into physical changes? And what are the mechanisms of all of that? Did you know that your thoughts are like things? You can measure them. You put you in a functional MRI scanner, you can see your thoughts. We have a thing up at the University of Utah called the Utah Array that you put in the brain. It can read your thoughts and electrical signals and the like, send it out to a computer, actual intentions to a computer, and then the computer can elicit some positive responses to make things happen. So, I mean, this is fascinating kind of thing, how the metaphysical or the thinking starts turning into physical things if you understand mechanisms. So, in this, just compare for a moment. This quantum field that we've been hearing so much about recently from physicists and spiritual traditions as well, this field of energy that fills the universe with which you interact and which interacts with you, this the ideas of quantum string theory, these minuscule, tiny little strings of energy that quantum physicists now tell us are the basic building blocks of everything. That these little energy strands are the building blocks of atoms in matter, that they are the building blocks of the waves of the electromagnetic spectrum, that there's this interaction between energy and matter, like Einstein talked about. Well, compare some of that stuff, the science of recent years, with things that come out of our traditions and our scriptures. That which always was, preceding God the Father. If you kind of think, if you remember when he created the earth, before the sun and the moon were ever created, he said, "Let there be light." And then this light somehow begins to organize into matter and govern how that is organized. Some ancient concepts of the Logos. The Logos, which in the Bible is translated word or mind, back in this, about 600 BC, Heraclitus wrote a lot about what this Logos is, and Philo the Jew around the time of Jesus. The Logos in that context was what they described as that which, by which God communicates to man, by which he governs all things, which organizes the natural cycles of the earth. It's really this same entity, this Logos, which is translated Word. And when the Word was with God in the beginning, this is what those Greek terms were referring to. This idea of primordial intelligence, the stuff from which you are made, this energy force, this intelligence that is the basic you, that begins to be one with what the rest of this spirit of light begins to get into. We're going to talk some about that. And the mediator of mystical experiences. When someone has a mystical experience and experiences spiritual bliss, what is it that's filling him or her? And what is it that's eliciting these feelings and reactions and insights is what we're talking about here. So this concept, this light or spirit, emerges as the unifying means. And I'm going to emphasize unifying, as you'll see, as we start looking at applications of this. The unifying means by which things are integrated. Things are brought together. Complex ideas start to fall into patterns with this entity. The Doctrine and Covenants 93 says that this intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created or made. Neither indeed can it be, but it is independent. But for God's domain, It's independent only in that sphere in which God places it. There's some reasons for this, even given by Joseph Smith when he was working on the book of Abraham, that too much light could be destructive. And so God has to channel just the right amount at the right time, he talked about, so that we can grow and become all that we need to grow and become. The veil is part of this story as to how Christ becomes the source of the light for you and me, for just how we need it at the moment. Joseph Smith said, God never did have the power to create the spirit of man at all. The intelligence exists on a self-existent principle. It is spirit from age to age, and there's no creation about it. This is what preceded God. Now, let's quickly talk a little bit about how this plays a role into the nature of God. I'm just going to skim over this because there's other things I think are more interesting. But if you kind of think the omnis of the nature of God, omnipresent everywhere, omnipotent, his power, omniscience, his knowledge. Let's talk about that for a minute. Omnipresent. Here's the section 88, the 1832 Revelation, talking about this light of Christ, the theme of the Revelation, in that he might be in and through all things the light of truth. Brigham Young used to, in conference one time, said, did you know that everything has a spirit in it? There is spirit, he said, in rocks, in gas, in sand, and he listed a whole bunch of things. And he's talking about this spirit or light that are the building blocks and more of everything. Charles Penrose, First Presidency, added, while our Father then is a person, he can be omnipresent in a certain sense. There is a spirit, an influence, that proceeds from God and fills the immensity of space, the Holy Spirit, or light of truth. Now, omnipotence, this is a source of divine power. We mentioned a little earlier, section 88 says that this light is called the power of my spirit. It provided the energy for the creation of the earth and all of the heavenly bodies. Quote, the light which giveth life to all things. If you don't want to know what makes you alive or dead, the secret of life it's talking about, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God. Regarding the nature or the omniscience of God, light is knowledge, Pardi Pratt talks about some ascending degrees or even spectrums of this divine light. First, he says this, in his preferred term was Holy Spirit, is the true light which in some measure illuminates all men. It is in less refined particles the physical light that reflects from the sun and which gives us all of our energy on earth. It is also in higher degrees the intellectual life of our inward spiritual organs by which we reason and discern and judge, compare, comprehend, and remember the subjects within our reach. And then he begins to talk about increasing intensities of the light. Here it's almost like, you know, different spectrum. We got visual light that you can see, and there's stuff you can hear in a different spectrum, and there's things you can measure with machines in a higher spectrum. What is it that we're sensing when we think or are inspired? But then he goes on to describe sort of this intensity of light. He says, its inspiration constitutes instinct in animals, reason in man, the vision of prophets, and is continually flowing from the Godhead through all his creatures. When Joseph Smith was contemplating the visions of life after this, the degrees of glory, we recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, when he had this, you know, remarkable experience, afterward he said, my whole body was full of light. I could see even out of the ends of my fingers and toes. I mean, this is a very interesting kind of observation, that there's this quickening of receiving information and understanding truth. Some of the prophets, including Joseph, but also Enoch, Moses, Elias, or Isaiah, Nephi. Remember, Nephi was carried in his mind to the top of a high mountain. And there in a moment, each of these was able to comprehend the complete history of mankind. What's that all about? A quickening of capacity to learn, to see, and understand. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the day shall come when you shall comprehend even God, being quickened in Him and by Him. I am the true light that is in you, and you in me. And Joseph Smith called this the pure intelligence flowing in you. You can begin to see why some of the prophets have described the difficulty of recording in words what they experienced in Revelation. The spiritual experience, trying to capture it in words, is difficult. And sometimes they'll go back and even revise it to try and get a better sense of what they experienced. Now, this learning business. We were having a Sunday school class and did a little thought experiment. And we were considering, what would make heaven heaven for you? I mean, if it's really heaven, what would it be like for you? And not too many people mentioned singing in choirs and playing harps, but what they did mention, the first thing that was brought up is, I would be able to learn everything, how everything works. And then we got talking about, well, is constant learning, expanding, understanding, growing, important to you, being wiser and smarter this year than 5 years ago, 10 years from now, even better. How important is that to you? And there was this resonating feeling. Heaven would be to learn and continue to grow. Well, this raises a fascinating question. What would happen if you couldn't learn anymore? If things became stagnant with learning? And there's a theological issue around that. Does God progress in knowledge? First of all, let me say, the church has said there's no official doctrine one way or the other on this. But this was one of the major issues in the clash of the theological titans back when Brigham Young and Orson Pratt were debating a whole bunch of things. This was one of the questions. And Brigham Young said, God has to progress in knowledge. To become stagnant in learning would be like damnation to me. And Orson Pratt said, but if he's learning, if he still has to learn, how can he be perfectly trusted? Doesn't he need to know all things to be God and perfectly trustable? And you can see the interesting dynamic here. B.H. Roberts, remember, he spent a whole year discussing this in one of the priesthood manuals. He said something really quite fascinating. Listen to this. He says, and so in every system of worlds, a God presides, deity in his own right and person, by virtue of his being, the sign and symbol of the collectivity of the divine intelligences of the universe, having access to all the counsels of the gods. Each individual deity becomes a partaker of the collective knowledge, wisdom, honor, power, majesty, and glory of the body divine. In a word, the embodiment of the spirit of the gods whose influence permeates the universe. You see what he's saying here? If you kind of look in with regards to our question about does God grow, it might be possible in this context for God to have a new experience, something he needs to deal with. And challenging and not know quite what to do. But at the same time, the very nature of being God is that his mind is one with the collectivity of all truth and gods in the universe. That at any moment he may learn something and at the same time know exactly all truth to deal with this. It's an interesting resolution of the paradox. Now this is a fascinating idea, that there's a common mind of the gods, that this one mind, this big mind, which can be expressed individually in very creative ways, but there is a oneness about all this. Now, this gets into the whole notion of the oneness of God's, the oneness of us with God. Here's Orson Pratt regarding the oneness of the gods. He says, "The tabernacles are many and without number, but the truth or knowledge, which is often personified and called God, is one. God is one being, a unity, when represented by light, truth, and wisdom or knowledge. But when reference is made to the temples in which this knowledge dwells, the number of gods is infinite." Jesus makes this more personal in that great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You recall, he kneels down talking to his Father, and he says, "And the glory, this light, which thou gavest me, I have given them," talking about his disciples, "that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in me." Note some interesting things here. This light or spirit that is in all of us is the mediator of oneness. Now, there's some very important practical issues around this, and I'm only going to allude to it briefly. In studies of mental stress, just this one illustration, is stress good or bad? Well, there's a good stress and there's a bad stress. One of the principles of the difference between good stress and bad stress is the sense of connectedness that comes out of this. If you handle it in a way that connects you more deeply, it becomes the good kind of stress. If you and I have a difference of opinion, and my ego mind is over here thinking I'm right and you're wrong and we're combating and I'm going to prove, and I start putting you down and we start all of that kind of stuff, that's distressful and causes problems. But on the other hand, if this spirit of compassion and truth is present, and we have a legitimate difference of opinion, that when that spirit is there, and I'm asking, help me to understand your point of view, and you're speaking with great respect and genuine interest in learning, and the other person responds in a similar way, might it be possible that we come to our truth, which was superior to either mine or yours before? That the stress of the difference, handled with this spirit of oneness and love, has great power to capacitate us to get closer together. We can deal with anything well. And so a very important practical question is the way I'm handling this connecting us more deeply or disconnecting us? And it will tell you whether it's going to be the good kind or the bad kind of stress, whether the spirit is there. Here's kind of another interesting thing. If then things are becoming competitive and disconnected, that violates the spirit of light. Here's another little point. In John, it says, if we love one another, God dwells in us. His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Again, the spirit of oneness by which we dwell in each other. And Paul said that one filled with this spirit of God has the mind of Christ. What does that mean? And how important is that? That we start developing this mind that Christ and God has in us, that we begin to see the world the way he sees the world, his purposes, his hopes, his motives, his ways, and that we start becoming the hands and the voice of the mind of God. How important is that? Jesus came to bring atonement. Well, what does atonement mean? President McKay spoke often about this word coming from the Old English, meaning at-one-ment. Jesus came to bring at-one-ment. When Elder McKay is an apostle, was young, his son, David Llewellyn McKay, was off on a mission. And young David wrote to his dad and said, "Dad, tell me about the atonement. How does the atonement work? I don't understand it." And his father wrote back a fascinating letter, which then later President McKay published in one of the church magazines, the letter that he had written to his son. He said some interesting things. First of all, I'm just going to paraphrase. But he said, "You know, I know you can find scriptures that talk about paying off ransoms and prices." He says, "I've never fully got that. It somehow doesn't resonate with me." But he says, "I'll tell you what does." And he cited this scripture in the book of Alma, chapter 34, verses 15 and 16, which basically says this is the purpose of that last great sacrifice, to give the means to men that they can repent, to empower them, that this, the immensity of this loving sacrifice draws us to be one with God to the point where it gives us the power to change our lives. He says, I think that's what atonement's all about. It's at one meant. Well, oneness is the essence of spirituality. If you look at the great spiritual traditions around the world, deep spirituality is coming to be one, not only with God, as important as that is, but one with each other, one with the earth, one with your own deepest self, the intelligence that makes up the core of who you really are, to become one with that and actualize that, and with God and with each other, is atonement. And it is the essence of spirituality. If I were to try to measure, we try to measure everything. If I were to try and measure deep spirituality, I think there are two things that I would most use. One is this deep sense of oneness, and the other is deep felt gratitude for all of this and all that God has given and the goodness of life. Those two things are at the essence of deep spirituality. The spirit of light, or light as the source of oneness, then forms the basis of atonement. Atonement, in fact, correlates with being filled with this spirit of oneness, internalizing the mind and the heart of the Savior. Now, there's been some confusion between the terms the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, particularly in more recent years, when we haven't been talking about this stuff as much. What does the Holy Ghost do? If the Holy Ghost comes and touches you, what does it do? What touches you? Well, here's an interesting quote from Joseph. It says, "This first comforter, or Holy Ghost, the person, has no other effect than pure intelligence. For as the Holy Ghost falls upon one, his whole soul and body are only exercised by the pure spirit of intelligence." This light and spirit. But what the Holy Ghost does is come and infuse you with this. In early LDS theology, you may remember that when the Doctrine and Covenants was formed, the doctrine part of the Doctrine and Covenants were the lectures on faith, which were taken out several years later. One of the reasons they were taken out is this in the fifth lecture on faith, where it defined the Godhead as God the Father, God the Son, who were persons, and the Holy Spirit, which is the mind of the Father. Now, Joseph and others may not have, at that point, and Kirtland, understood the personal nature of the Holy Ghost, but that's actually true. This Holy Spirit is, in fact, the mind of God. Now, Brigham Young said something interesting. He says, it is the deity within us, that causes increase. Does this idea startle you, or are you ready to exclaim, what? The supreme in you? Yes, he's in every person. The deity within us is the great principle which causes men and women to increase and to grow in grace and truth. And in this, he's referring to this primal intelligence, the basic core of who you are, from where you came, which is one with the mind of God. In some of the spiritual traditions, we hear about two minds. You know, is man basically good or evil? Well, it's like there are two selves. The Eastern traditions often talk about the little mind, the ego mind, the one where we are competing and trying to prove ourselves and defending ourselves and largely fear-driven, that we learn. And then there's this deeper, wise self. They call it the I am within me, the big I am, or the big mind. And that in these spiritual traditions, how do you move from this little I, the ego, to this big I, which is the divine within you? It's like this intelligence within us is a seed ready to, just trying to blossom into flower. And moving from the little I to the big I, this godly part of us, is much of what life is all about. Now notice some similarities to Oriental traditions, spiritual traditions. The older concepts in Hinduism of the Brahma was this same spirit that controls, guides, and they call it pure consciousness. That meditative experience is to become one with pure consciousness. It really refers to this same idea. Or the pure potentiality of us, this seed, this intelligence that is yearning for fulfillment of potentiality. It's this same kind of notion. In Buddhism, the Enlightenment, talk about the qi. You know, healers will try to fill with this healing power of the universe that comes in and heals and empowers and enlightens. And once filled with that, one can achieve, and moving from into the big I, in meditative experiences, having the bliss of pure consciousness. What is that? It's this experience of oneness. In the scriptures, this same spirit is called the source of joy. In fact, let's use an illustration of someone who's having one of these powerful experiences. The experience comes from the Book of Mormon. Here's King Lamoni. Listen to the words here. When you begin to understand this, you begin to see things in scriptures you didn't see before. King Lamoni was under the power of God. He knew that the dark veil of unbelief was being cast away from his mind, and the light, which did light up his mind, which was the light of the glory of God, which was a glorious light of his goodness. Yea, the light had infused such a joy into his soul. Yea, he knew that this had overcome his natural frame, ego frame, and he was carried away in God. That's what meditators describe as this blissful oneness in the pure consciousness experience, mediated by this light or spirit of God. There's a very interesting connection here that's unique in many ways to Mormonism with these Eastern traditions. And maybe there's something we can learn from some of the techniques they have experienced over the years to bring in to our understandings and theology to experience this same thing even better than just talking about it, as we often do in the West. Now, let's take one more step. God's goodness, his divine nature. This is Party P. Pratt in that book, The Key to Theology. You begin to see why he's calling it The Key to Theology here. He says, this true light that illuminates all men comprehends the past, the present, and the future in all their fullness. Another place in the Doctrine and Covenants would define that as all truth. Truth is, the past, present, future. Its inherent properties, this is this light, its inherent properties embrace all the attributes of intelligence and affection, is endowed with knowledge, wisdom, truth, love, charity, justice, mercy, in all the ramifications. In short, he says, it is the attributes of the eternal power and Godhead. Those beings who received of its fullness, of this light, are called the sons of God because they are perfected in its attributes. So as you fill yourself, it's not just knowledge about things, but it is being filled with the heart and the soul and the care and the truth that God is filled with. This idea of fullness, we're going to come back to in a moment. This is an important term that you will see in a number of scriptures. You remember when Moses was sent by God down into Egypt, he said, well, who are you? What's your name? You remember what God said? He says, I am who I am. Well, first of all, just analytically, am is kind of a variation on being, a tense of being, that he's talking about the fullness of being, having incorporated the fullness of the source of all. But think of this, who are each of us? At the heart is this mind of God, this intelligence within us that is one with the mind of God, sitting there unfulfilled. And God says, I am. In actuality, I have actualized. I am who I am. The fulfillment of his deep self has been actualized. Compare that to John saying, God is light. God is love. It's part of his being. Christ, I am the Spirit of truth. And in those verses from the book of John that prompted these revelations, the Word, this Logos, this entity that fills all space, made flesh, full of grace and truth. And there's that word full again. In section 93, that second section, it came just a little bit later, that's the theme of the section. Is achieving this fullness of the light and glory and grace of God. It says Jesus received not the fullness at first, but he continued from grace to grace until he received a fullness. And it shall come to pass that if you do certain things, you shall receive a fullness. You shall receive grace for grace. Well, what is grace? There's grace added to grace. Theologically, grace is defined as an unmerited gift. It may be merited, but it doesn't have to be merited. It's a gift of God. A gift of what is really an interesting question. It's also defined in the LDS Bible Dictionary as an enabling power that enables you to do stuff you couldn't do on your own. A gift of enabling power. Here's an interesting scripture, D&C. He that receiveth the light, we're going to talk about what that is in a minute, and continues in God, receives more light. This is adding grace to grace. And the light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day, till the fullness. Here's an interesting little diagram. I borrowed this framework from Art Bassett about 20 years ago. He talked about the triad of LDS experience, knowing, doing, and being. And this is kind of, I think, how this all works, what receiving grace is about. that God will give us a gift of this enabling power or knowledge. We have a challenge. We have a problem that comes up and we're seeking. And he gives us knowledge. But if you don't act on it, there's no scripture that says if you don't receive it, what good's the gift? Okay? And so the next step is acting on it, doing something about it. Sometimes that's kind of hard, but you act on it. And then as you keep doing, it starts becoming part of you, part of your being. Knowledge. You should act with patience and kindness to your child. And you've been, you know, fighting with your teenager. But you do it. you just do it, as tough as it might be. And pretty soon it begins to resonate and becomes part of you. That's the way I deal with my kid. Acting along that upper axis, going from knowing to doing, is sort of like duty. And sometimes that's hard. But once it becomes part of you, this little gift of grace, this insight, becomes part of you. Now it's acted from a point of love. When you do something out of love for the beloved, it is easy. You want to do that. This is where Jesus' yoke is easy and my burden is light, as it becomes part of you. And then, once you've incorporated that little bit of light in being, then you're ready for another gift of grace, more knowledge, next level. And you act on that, and then it becomes part of you. And it's like one eternal round, the scriptures call it. You just, this is the process of receiving the grace of God.
This, 12 minutes,
we've got to
get out of here.
Oh, gosh, okay, I'm sorry. I didn't realize. Okay. It's called the law of spiritual affinity. For intelligence cleaves to intelligence, wisdom receives wisdom, truth embraces truth. You can see once it's there, it cleaves. Grow in grace, Peter said. I mentioned we say something about being judged. This is fascinating from Party Pratt, again, in Key to Theology. The good spirits in the superlative sense of the word. I'll just summarize this. What he says is spirits that are really good and fill themselves with this light, he says you can just see where they're going to belong. They just radiate light. It's like the physical part is a manifestation of the spiritual light. You can just see it. You know, if you ever wonder why God shines when he shows up, it's just a physical manifestation of this spiritual light he's incorporated into his very being. In the book of Moses, it says something very similar. This spirit of glory, it's given to abide in you, it says, and is said, quote, this is the record of heaven. And then it says, this is the plan of salvation. John Taylor, each man's spirit is the register within himself, and each man's reads his own register. Your whole body shall be filled with light, DNC 88 says. Some implications. Now, my brethren, see that you know by the light by which ye may judge. The light by which ye may judge. Which light is the light of Christ? See that you do not judge wrongfully. For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. This isn't simple justice. You know, you got to judge well to get judged back. What he's saying here is that as you incorporate this light of God, this truth, this Spirit of God, your judgment will be filled with mercy and truth. And it is that incorporation of spirit that is that by which you are judged. It's a natural consequence. Jesus says, pray to be forgiven as you forgive. It's this same process. Another implication, whatsoever is truth is light, whatsoever is light is spirit. One of the things that I would say here is any time that we are trying to reach truth by combatively, hostily intellectualizing, it's probably a contradiction in terms. We need to have patience, wisdom, understanding, love for differences of opinion. The converse is true. If one is filled with the spirit of truth, you're willing to follow it wherever it may lead you. Some conclusions. Understandably, this light or spirit simplifies a lot of complexity. It integrates diverse concepts. It allows reading scripture with a whole new set of eyes. You put on a different set of glasses when you see these terms that are equated to each other. It unifies the material, spiritual, and mystical. Experience its fullness seems to be much of what light is all about. The purpose of life. to incorporate a fullness of this Spirit. And I won't read this passage. I'll just leave it up here as a final conclusion.
Well, thank you, Lee. You left me with very little time, and I suggested this at the beginning. I told him I felt that hearing his message was much more important than hearing my response. And I'm tempted to just ask him a couple of questions and let him use the rest of the time. But instead, I'm going to act in the way in which I was probably requested to come here. I'm sure I wasn't requested to respond to Lee because of my expertise in this or any other topic. That I certainly don't have, and I've surmised it's because I too am a physician. It turns out that I know Lee somewhat, not as nearly as much as I would like, but I know some things about him which may help you to put what he said in an interesting context. You heard his CV at the beginning. I don't know if you listened to that part. But Lee is a well-known physician and a highly respected physician in Utah, and that's the reason I know of him. Although I've heard him speak on medical topics before, and we've had conversations. But Lee is somebody who is directly in the mainstream of medicine, and yet manages to be on the fringe too. And for that gets much respect. I prefer to call that fringe the cutting edge, and some of Lee's work has proven to be that way. One of the diseases that Lee is known for taking care of is fibromyalgia, which to some doctors is imaginary pain, you know, a pain that doesn't really exist as a disease. Now, I think we've progressed beyond that, but partly because of the tireless work of Lee in this field. Doctors don't like problems confronted to them that don't lend themselves to a diagnostic test and don't offer a simple treatment. And furthermore, doctors don't tend to like diseases that take a lot of time to manage. Well, this is what Lee specializes in, these sorts of things. And by taking care of patients in the hard way, by listening to them and by asking the kinds of questions you've heard him ask about this issue, Lee has managed to bring some of these problems into the light. Now, that's not a pun. Although now this disease and several others of these so-called non-diseases are starting to not only be legitimate, but they are proving to be the key to understanding many other diseases that have had higher status, because they've tended to combine elements of things which have been looked at in a fragmentary way, and in which a holistic light has now been shed. Now, there's an analogy here. Mormons like finite, tangible, easy to understand things too. Not you, but the people that the unwashed, the people like me, and the people that I teach in my high priest quorum, for example. Recently, we had a lesson on the Father, on the first vision that we had earlier this year. And of course, the main point here is a unique contribution of our church to gospel understanding, and that is that God is a Father and is a visible person, tangible body, and so on. In our thinking in the church, we often think of the Godhead as kind of analogous to the first presidency or to a bishopric or to an organizational head. But in doing this, we are doing the thing that physicians like to do, is taking the way of the easy understanding, because we are more comfortable when we can understand things in terms of our physical senses. So things that we can envision, that we can see, or we can feel, or we can hear, tend to be easier. And actually, although this discussion of understanding spirit as light takes us very much farther, we even interpret this in terms of our understandings, don't we? I mean, one of the questions I'd like to ask you, if you have time to respond, is whether you think the term light is a metaphor, or if it's the same as what science would call light. Now, of course, our understanding of light is very narrow. The electromagnetic spectrum is much, much greater than what we appreciate as visible light, right? So infrared is the light we don't see that is lower on the spectrum than red, and ultraviolet is all of the spectrum that we don't see that's above violet. And that's a very narrow thing. So when we think about this stuff in terms of light, I'm reminded of Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, "My ways are not your ways, and as much higher, and my ways are as much higher as the sky or as the heavens are above the earth." We must always have the humility to understand that even these great principles we understand in the light of our physical and our earthly capacity. Nonetheless, I appreciate Lee for taking the effort to pull together so many disparate things that are indeed somewhat lost to our current understanding, and presenting it in a way that does enlighten us and help us. I am going to add a couple other things to do, but I think I'm going to ask you two questions if you've got a couple more minutes to respond. And one of those is the question of whether you feel that light is a physical thing and rather than metaphorical. And second one, how this all relates to the concept of priesthood as the motivating or the enabling power by which deity works.
The 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants specifically addresses the first question, and when it talks about the light of Christ, is that one piece of it is the light which lightens your eyes. He says that's the light comes from the sun and lightens your eyes, but then it expands on lights your intellect and so on. So physical light is just one manifestation of this much larger entity. Priesthood, if you think of the way we construct it as LDS, is the power of God delegated to man. One of the sections talks about that it has nothing to do with power over, but rather has to do with power with. That priesthood acted in the way we've been talking about is you conveying this light, power, and blessing on behalf of God. That it is priesthood power, as the power of God. But, of course, again, that's one piece of it. Other thoughts, questions? John.
John Kessler. One thought, Lee, that kind of teases out some of what you've talked about so brilliantly and insightfully. I come from integral theory, which indicates that there's a first, second, and third person perspective of everything. And so the knowledge, awareness, enlightenment would be the first person. The second person would be compassion, like Carly P. Pratt said. The third person is the physical manifestation, the itness of it. And pulling those together are the integrated manifestation of spirit that you carry with you as you do. So that's just one way to unpack it. But I think you've said all of that and probably more.
Thank you very much. That's very insightful. If you look down on point number three, there unifies the material, spiritual, the mystical. The source of ultimate truth, which is what scientists search for in the material world, the light, scripturally, says it's the source of that, the it. It's the source of ultimate goodness. That has to do with how we're relating to each other. The source, the ultimate seeking of the philosopher, the theologian. And it's the source of ultimate beauty, that which the artist seeks. And so what you're talking about, I think, is right on with regards to the way I'm seeing that this really is the source of pulling all of these things together. It is the integral, it's the unifying power.
I wish we had a lot of time, because I think about these things all the time, and how could truth, spirit, light, intelligence, all words that have a separate meaning in our modern English language, and then the way we describe things, and yet the Doctrine and Covenants in several places equates them all. So intelligence and truth, obviously they're related in common parlance. Light and intelligence, they're related in a sense too. But do all these scriptures relate them in a kind of a general synonymous sense, or is it some kind of a literal physical sense that they're all equal? Anyway, our session is over because our time is over. We appreciate Kim and Lee for an enlightening hour, and we wish it could have gone on for a couple of hours. I know there's a lot of other questions, so this will be the end of our session. The next session in here is the one, I think, on the Mount Meadows Massacre with the panel. Thank you. Thank you.